wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities.
On him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed.
O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger,
nor discipline me in your wrath.
For your arrows have sunk in me,
and in your hands have come down on me.
There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation.
There is no health in my bones because of my sin.
For my iniquities have gone over my head.
Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me.
I confess my iniquity.
I am sorry for my sin.
Make haste to help me.
O Lord, my salvation.
He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities.
On him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed.
Almighty God, graciously behold this your family,
for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinful.
Our passion reading begins in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you. But Jesus said, Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. Then Jesus asked them, When I sent you out to preach the good news, and you did not have money, a traveler's bag, or an extra pair of sandals, did you need anything? No, they replied. But now, he said, take your money and a traveler's bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. For the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. He was counted among the rebels. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. Look, Lord, they replied, we have two swords among us. That's enough, he said. Simon, Simon, said twice. And when the Bible repeats a name, you better sit up and listen. Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy when Isaac had been bound on the altar. Moses, Moses, take off your sandals, for you stand on holy ground at the burning bush. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me on the Damascus road? Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you. Maybe when you are younger and have watched too many horror movies, you can laugh off old Scratch. Or maybe you're under the veil enough that you don't believe in a personal evil like Satan. The Bible only rarely goes there and lifts the veil a little bit, like the opening of Job. Has Satan, right in the middle of the heavenly court, saying, give me Job. He's only as good as you say, God, because you've protected him. Hand him over to me, and I'll make him blaspheme you up and down. And you know what the evil one proceeded to do to Job. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. It should send a shiver down our spine. It didn't, Peter. Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you. Of course, Jesus wasn't heading to prison. Even die with you. Sure, Peter. We all say such things early. We might even go and get a couple of swords. And Jesus tells his disciples here to prepare for this. He had once sent them out without anything to preach. No money, no bag, no extra sandals, not even a staff. But now, take all these things, maybe even a sword. But our preparation, even if done with the zeal of Simon, tends to be like this here. Look, Lord, two swords. Yes, that should be enough against an entire Roman garrison. Or the mercenaries of Caiaphas, let alone against our enemies not of flesh and blood, but the powers and principalities. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. But this is exactly what this day is about. Satan has asked to sift us, to sift all of humanity. And like Job, the Father granted the request. Satan, you get to sift the best of humanity. My son, everything on the line. Our preparation is encouraged, but that cross is our shelter. I have pleaded in prayer for you that your faith should not fail. It's in the cross that he pleads for us, Father, forgive them. It's in the cross that we find shelter from Satan. And it's in the cross that would cast down Satan like lightning so that he could no longer go to and fro accusing the saints. I still wouldn't laugh at Satan. I'm too old for that. I'm not buying swords, at least none but the Word of God. And I'm not proudly proclaiming my battle prowess, but I'm returning to that prayer. Lord, hide me under your cross that my faith may not fail.
Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went as usual to the Mount of Olives. There he told them, "Pray that you will not give in to temptation." He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down to pray. "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. At last he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation." But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. But Jesus said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, "Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords." And one of them struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests, the captains of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him. "Am I some dangerous revolutionary," he asked, "that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns."
Pray that you will not give in to temptation. That's the preparation that Jesus desires. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, is how Jesus taught us to pray. But prayer is hard. Hard enough that even the Son of Man drips sweat like blood and receives strength from a heavenly angel. Prayer is the agony of the Spirit. Prayer is knowing who we are and who it is we ask. We'd rather sleep. Or even if we try, we end up exhausted from grief. Get up and pray, so that you will not give in to temptation. And we do pray, sometimes. But mostly it's the Spirit that prays for us. Mostly we are too distracted by the cares of life. "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. None of those things take us to the feet of Jesus." "But Lord, should we fight? We brought the swords." A bit like the old phrase, "I'm not good enough to be a saint, but maybe I could be a martyr." Of course, the truth is that it takes a saint to be a martyr. Or our slapdash efforts usually just end up cutting off a slave's ear, requiring Jesus to heal what we've made worse. And that's if we aren't betraying him with a kiss. This is the night when the power of darkness reigns. But that darkness has been defeated. "No more of this," was Jesus' command. "Am I some dangerous revolutionary?" Only to the real powers and principalities. Only to that power of darkness. Because this is the last night that they reign. Tomorrow, when he descends into hell, it's not because Satan has won. It's to start the triumph, to burst the gates of brass and to loose the iron fetters, to empty out Sheol of all of those who had put their trust in him. While we slept and slashed and worried and ran and even betrayed, Christ defeats the darkness. So they arrested him and led him to the high priest's home. And Peter followed at a distance. The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it. And Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, "This man was one of Jesus' followers." But Peter denied it. "Woman," he said, "I don't even know him." After a while, someone else looked at him and said, "You must be one of them." "No, man, I am not," Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, "This must be one of them because he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, tomorrow morning you will deny me three times that you even know me." And Peter left the courtyard, weeping bitterly. The guards in charge of Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and said, "Prophesy to us, who hit you that time?" And they hurled all sorts of terrible insults at him.
At daybreak, all the elders of the people assembled, including the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. Jesus was led before this high council, and they said, "Tell us, are you the Messiah?" But he replied, "If I tell you, you won't believe me, and if I ask you a question, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated in the place of power at God's right hand." They all shouted, "So you are claiming to be the Son of God?" And he replied, "You say that I am." "Why do we need other witnesses?" they said. "We ourselves heard him say it." Then the entire council took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. They began to state their case. "This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming he is the Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." Pilate turned to the leading priests and to the crowd and said, "I find nothing wrong with this man." Then they became insistent, "But he is causing riots by his teaching wherever he goes, all over Judea, from Galilee to Jerusalem." Is he a Galilean?" Pilate asked. When they said that he was, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus, because he had heard about him and had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. He asked Jesus question after question, but Jesus refused to answer. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law stood there shouting their accusations. Then Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing Jesus. Finally, they put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies before, became friends that day. Then Pilate called together the leading priests and other religious leaders, along with the people, and he announced his verdict. "You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence and find him innocent." Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. "Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. So I will have him flogged. I will then release him." Then a mighty roar rose from the crowd, and with one voice they shouted, "Kill him and release Barabbas to us." Barabbas was in prison for taking part in an insurrection in Jerusalem against the government and for murder. Pilate argued with him because he wanted to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he demanded, "Why? What crime has he committed? I have found no reason to sentence him to death. So I will have him flogged, and then I will release him." But the mob shouted louder and louder, demanding that Jesus be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate sentenced Jesus to die as they demanded. As they had requested, he released Barabbas, the man in prison, for insurrection and murder. But he turned Jesus over to them to do as they wished.
And their voices prevailed. That's the sorry epitaph about the crowd's demands. What did the crowd's demands get them? I think they got two things. Crucify him. The crowd's demands got the death of the Lord of glory, the true man, the Messiah. The crowd's demands got the death of God and his removal from us. as they had requested, he released Barabbas, a man who was in prison for murder and insurrection. Back into their midst was released someone who had no problem taking a life and who actively sought chaos in everyone's lives. When sin is given free rein, when we get our natural desires, what happens? We refuse to let the kingdom of God come amongst us, and we have to live with the effects of that: murder and chaos. When our voices prevail, that is what happens: death and more death. But this one is the Lord of life, and by his death, he has conquered death. Our natural desires got exactly what we asked for: the death of the innocent. But the vengeance of innocent blood is the Lord's. And his vengeance is that we don't get what we want. Starting tomorrow, our voices do not prevail. Because starting tomorrow, his voice prevails. His voice that pleads for our forgiveness. His voice that asks the Father to send us the Spirit. His voice that commands the waves to be still and the oceans of chaos to give up their dead. His voice that calls his sheep who know it. Tonight is the hour of darkness. Our voices prevail. Tomorrow, it's his voice.
Thank you.
As they led Jesus away, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, happened to be coming in from the countryside. The soldiers seized him and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large crowd trailed behind, including many grief-stricken women. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are coming when they will say, 'Fortunate indeed are the women who are childless, the wombs that have not borne a child and the breasts that have never nursed.' People will beg the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and plead with the hills, 'Bury us.' For if these things are done when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if it is really God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffs, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Thank you.
By this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. When the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshiped God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." And when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. But Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching.
When all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. What had the crowd shown up to see? They had shown up to see the end of the farce. This one is the King of the Jews, ha ha. They had shown up to see the end of the sad story. This one used to save others, but he can't save himself. They had shown up to join in the mocking. Take yourself off the cross. They had shown up to have all of their priors confirmed. He's not the Messiah. He wants the wrong thing. He never really got what we needed. He was just another false hope. He was a criminal that got what he deserved. He was a blasphemer who broke our traditions and what was coming to him. They had shown up to see that their will was carried out and that their voices had prevailed. And when we got everything we want, what's usually our state? That's it? I thought there would be more. But here, they didn't get anything they wanted. Oh, on the surface they got everything, but then they lost the sun, and the temple curtain was torn. And out of Gentiles who had carried out their wishes comes the verdict. This man was innocent. And if you lump in the other gospels in here, it says he worshiped him. This man was the Son of God. Out of those Gentile lips. Everything that they had wanted had happened, and it had all turned sour as everything else in all creation testified against them. Their victory was not. His body hung there in strangest victory, and they knew it. When they saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. Maybe that sorrow led to some repentance. 50 days from now, 3,000 were converted and baptized on Pentecost. Probably some quickly put it away and never talked about it. Where were you on the day Jesus was crucified, Dad? Who? Oh, I don't know. Let's talk about something else. But in this moment, looking at that cross, they felt deep sorrow. Because there is no falsehood in that cross. That cross uncovers everything that we want to keep hidden. That cross makes all of us naked. And that cross, if we're willing to accept its grace, will one day clothe us anew. If we let the sorrow lead to embrace our cross. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish High Council, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of rock. This was done on late Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin. As his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. But by the time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun, so they rested as required by the law. The burial of Jesus is something that is in all four Gospels. Joseph of Arimathea appears in all four. Pilate reappears in all four. The number of things that happen in all four Gospels is relatively small. And I've always thought that you could probably tell the story skipping right from the death to the resurrection. But why is this here? And what does it mean for us? I think the first thing is the promise of the Psalms. His Holy One will not see corruption. It would have been Roman custom to leave the body on the cross as a warning to any who might follow the same path. And that body would be picked at by scavengers. Rarely would there be someone who would want to buck that, especially not someone powerful enough to actually affect it. But Joseph of Arimathea was that man. He risked a lot to ask Pilate for the body. What was Pilate's motivation? And why is he here? Well, if you've just killed someone that you know was an innocent man, it seems like the least you can do. But I think more importantly, Pilate's releasing the body is the official word that Jesus was actually dead. Mark has Pilate surprised that he's dead already, and he summons the centurion to testify to his death. It's probably the same centurion that John has thrusting his spear into Jesus' side. Just so the fact that Jesus is placed in a tomb is testimony to the fact that he was dead. Don't bring any of your swoon theories and don't try that because it doesn't fly based on the fact of the tomb. So even in death, God keeps his promises. And there's an apologetic help in how the story is told. But the element that all four Gospels point at is the connection with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the day of rest. On the seventh day, God finished his work. All the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. That's the note at the end of Genesis 1. At the end of the first creation, God rests. At the end of all of his labors, Christ rests in the tomb. God's labors will start again on the eighth day when he creates that resurrection body, when the life of the world to come is started. The life of Jesus is the heavy lifting of that new creation. And having finished his labors, Jesus rests. In death, we enter that Sabbath rest. As the funeral liturgy sounds, by his rest in the tomb, he hallowed the graves of all believers. In Christ, the grave is no longer the horror. It's the Sabbath rest. It's the day of preparation. Not preparation for spices and ointments and sadness, but preparation for the new work of God. Preparation for the trumpet that will call us forth.